Thank you, Steve. Good morning, everyone. Again, a special ni hao to our honored guests from China. We're so glad that you are here with us and are joining us for these few weeks. It's been a full morning already, and as I look at the clock, I realize that we're going to be here maybe a few minutes past, but I hope that you'll hang in there with us as we wrap up the book of Genesis. Dave's waving his head in the back. No, sorry, David. You're in the back, so you can sneak out, but the rest of you, I hope you'll hang in there with me as we finish this book. I want to begin our time together with a bit of a personal story, so if we could have that first slide up there. There we go. This looks like some ancient document, but it is in actuality a picture of a very young Rob and Kathy Foster on a backpacking trip. It's really scary when your pictures, you know, begin to fade and lose their color. You're like, man, really? There we go. Thank you. A little enhancement. I used to do quite a bit of backpacking and hiking, and this picture was taken on one of my favorite trails. It's called the Big Pine Lakes Loop, and it's out of Big Pine, California, obviously off of Highway 395, and it follows the Big Pine Creek as it goes up into the Eastern Sierra, into the John Muir Wilderness, and as that creek goes through those mountains, it forms this series of seven beautiful lakes, and you can see one there in the background. And the awesome thing about the Eastern Sierra, if you've ever hiked there before, you know it. It comes up out of the Owens Valley and rises very dramatically and very quickly to high altitude. And so you get these incredible vistas and views. And, you know, if you could see this picture a little more clearly, you could see if you go all the way down that valley, you can actually see in the picture across the Owens Valley and see the White Mountains on the other side. It's also really dry in the Eastern Sierra, so there's no bears, which is a plus. Very few mosquitoes. In fact, there's not even very many of those annoying trees to get in the way of the view. So you get these incredible panoramas. And you're surrounded by some of the tallest mountains in California. Some of them go up over 14,000 feet. And on one particular trip on this trail, we made it all the way to the seventh lake. And we set up a camp for a few days. And I'm always ready to explore and ready for an adventure. So someone suggested hiking up river. And I said, okay, I'm ready for that. And our goal in that hike was to find the source of Big Pine Creek, to just hike upriver till we actually came to the source and see where all that water was coming from. So we just packed up a day bag. We set off on a day trip. We found the inlet for that last lake, and we began to follow it uphill, off trail. You know, at first it was a small stream. And then as we continued hiking, it just became these rivulets, and they were feeding a series of small ponds that were filled with just hundreds of tiny brook trout. And by this point, we could easily step aside from one side to the other, wherever the trail was easiest. And, you know, we were now well over 11,000 feet, probably actually approaching 12,000 feet. And so we were out of breath, but we were rewarded with these incredible views. And we're surrounded by these towering peaks and this view back down the valley. And finally, the pools ended, and the stream just became this trickle of water. And then it just was saturated ground. And finally, we came around the corner, and we saw this immense field of snow. It's just gorgeous. I mean, this was in the middle of summer, and some of the snow banks, believe it or not, were still well over our heads. And from the edge of that snow field, you know, bit by bit, drop by drop, the melting snow was providing the source for that stream and that chain of lakes and then the resulting river as it made its way down to the valley far below. And I thought back on that experience this week as I considered our topic, because as Steve said, after 13 months, in case you're wondering, we are finishing our study of Genesis, our series in studies of Genesis. And what we found throughout the series, and what I really want to emphasize in my message this morning, is that this book is the source of the stream that becomes all the major rivers of biblical truth. This book is the source for the streams that become all the major rivers of biblical truth. So we're going to spend most of our time in an overview. We're going to look at the content of the entire book in summary form. Don't be nervous. Before we do that, though, and just as a way to wrap things up, let's just quickly touch on the final chapter, chapter 50 that Steve just read for us. And if you remember, in our series in Genesis, we saw four major events recorded in the first 11 chapters. We saw the creation, the fall of man into sin, the flood of Noah, and then the dispersal of the human population after the Tower of Babel incident. And then for the next 38 chapters, we trace the lives of three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then for the last several chapters, we've been looking closely at the life of one of Jacob's sons, the man Joseph. And if you were with us last week, you know that the last of the big three, Jacob, died at the end of chapter 49 after giving blessings and prophetic pronouncements over his sons, these men that would become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And now in the first part of our chapter, chapter 50, we see the details surrounding the transport of Jacob's body from Egypt and his burial in Canaan. And then what I'm calling part 2, verses 14 through 21, we see the final restoration and reconciliation between Joseph and the rest of the brothers. And then in the last part, we read the final words and the circumstances regarding the death of Joseph some 50 years later. And the common theme that runs throughout this chapter is confidence, is a confidence in God's promises and a confidence in God's character. God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham, and he promised it to Isaac, and then to Jacob. And both Jacob and Joseph show us that they believe this promise of God. They place their trust in his faithfulness. So Jacob insisted that he be buried there. He be buried in the land of Canaan. And at the end of the chapter, Joseph prophetically declares that his bones also would one day be carried up out of Egypt and back to the land of Canaan. It didn't matter to Jacob or to Joseph that they were currently in Egypt. God was faithful, as Joseph says in verse 24, and he would restore them to that land, just like he promised. Of course, Joseph at this time has no way of knowing God is going to fulfill that promise, but it's going to be 400 years of waiting. But for Joseph, at this moment, he shows us that his confidence in God's sovereign care is not just theoretical. It's not just limited to events that were going to occur after his death. I mean, we have been reading about and we have seen firsthand that Joseph suffered greatly at the hands of his brothers, didn't he? And verses 15 through 21 tell us that after the death of his father, Joseph has both the means and the opportunity to exact revenge. But instead, Joseph chooses to recognize that pain and suffering and difficult circumstances are not meaningless or random, and that even the evil acts of sinful men can be used by God to accomplish his purposes. So Genesis ends on a very poignant note. In the opening chapters, we saw our first parents grasp at equality with God because of the unfairness they perceived in his character and in his actions. Now here, in contrast, at the end, we see Joseph humbly and sincerely submitting himself to God's wisdom and to God's plan and refusing to put himself in God's place. Look again at chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. Joseph said to them, to his brothers, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." In this very significant passage, Joseph confirms his trust in the absolute and loving control of God over all circumstances of his life. And by extension, he confirms his trust in the loving control of God over all of human history. And I think this truth is a perfect bridge for us as we move from the specifics of chapter 50 to a consideration of the message of the book of Genesis as a whole. And I titled this message, The Book of the Beginnings, as you see up on the screen and on your note sheet, because as you probably know by now, the name Genesis literally means beginnings. And in Genesis, we see the beginnings of God's work in creation. We see the beginnings of God's work as he forms a people for himself. We see the beginnings of God's definition of living by faith and obedience. As I said in my opening illustration, everything starts from and then flows from these majestic heights. You know, other people have used similar analogies. You may have heard them. They said Genesis is the foundation upon which all other biblical doctrine or biblical teaching is built. Or Genesis is the seedbed from which the forest of Scripture grows. Regardless of the word picture, the meaning is the same. These first chapters of the Bible are the source of all subsequent biblical doctrine. You know, find a doctrine in Scripture and begin to follow it upstream. Search for the source, and eventually you'll end up right here in Genesis. And we could discuss the biblical meaning of work. Or we could discuss the biblical meaning of marriage. Or the purpose and the role of government. Or the origins of nations and ethnicities and languages. Or the biblical foundation of environmentalism. Or the need of man for rest. Or the establishment of God's covenant people. All of these things and more find their source in Genesis. And all these topics are worthy of our exploration. But instead of being broad this morning, I want to hone in on the most significant, what Dr. Thomas Constable of Dallas Seminary called the major outstanding and key revelations of the book. And I have a very specific purpose in doing so. And this is the point in the message where the speaker tells you, this is what I'm trying to say. So if you don't listen to anything else, focus in on just a second. I have a very specific purpose in doing this, and it is because I want your esteem for the book of Genesis to grow. That's it. It's that simple. I want you to see how valuable it is as a source of practical inspiration and instruction. I want you to see how valuable it is as a source of truth that will shape your view of the world. After this final message in our series, I want you to leave this morning with a new sense of wonder, a new sense of appreciation for the Genesis account. I want this message to be both meaningful and memorable. Meaningful in the sense that you grasp its importance, that you clearly see the wonderful refreshment that waits for you in this biblical book. Imagine that you were on that mountain hike that I described earlier, that you are laboring hard uphill, over 11,000 feet, and in the heat, in the sweat, you finally arrive at that source, and you lean down, and you cup your hands under that trickle of snow melt, and you bring it to your mouth for a deep drink. Man, can you just taste that? How sweet and refreshing that would be. I want you to think of Genesis that way, not this dry and dusty book of history, but invigorating and refreshing and life-giving. I want it to be meaningful. And I want it to be memorable. I want these beautiful and dramatic views and vistas of biblical truth to be firmly anchored in your mind so that you can recall them for your own benefit and use them in your communication with others. So towards that end, I'm going to spend the balance of this message zeroing in on four themes, four major truths. So let's stand at the lofty heights of Genesis together. And let's gaze at the panorama of these four majestic biblical doctrines. You ready to do that? Okay. We'll consider briefly what this account teaches about the nature of God, the nature of man, the ruin of sin, and the promise of salvation. We're going to talk about God, man, sin, and salvation. And towering over Genesis, casting his shadow, and dominating every scene on every verse and every page is God. Consistently throughout this account, he's the initiator, the history maker, the sovereign master over the entire created universe. And this is evident from the very first words of the Bible, isn't it? In the beginning, God. And the creation account that follows gives us this indispensable point of reference. It begins to unfold in a spectacular way the awesome power and majesty and creativity of God. It's an unforgettable introduction to a character of infinite complexity. In the beginning, God. Here we meet the hero of our story, the centerpiece of the entire Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here the writer uses a figure of speech, the heavens and the earth, to say that God created it all. Everything that exists came from Him. And in the context of this creative act, God reveals Himself to us in a magnificent way. When we consider this account, we are left with one overwhelming impression. He is unique. There is no one like Him. Thousands of years later, the psalmist would write, "There is no one like You among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like Yours. All nations whom You have made shall come and worship before You, O Lord, and they shall glorify Your name. For You are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God." But what specifically makes God unique? And how has He shown that to us through the creation account in Genesis? Well, 3 points very quickly. He is unique because He alone is eternal. He alone is eternal. When Genesis 1:1 states, "In the beginning," it only is describing the beginning of creation. It assumes the preexistence of the Creator. Before the mountains were born, Psalm 90 verse 2 tells us, "Before the mountains were born, or You gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God." Unlike everything else, God always existed. He is the uncaused cause that set everything else in motion. He is our eternal Father and King. Second, He is unique because He alone has absolute power. He alone has absolute power. This is proven beyond all doubt when you consider that He created everything from what? From nothing. Hebrews 11:3, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." God spoke and matter sprung into existence. Only God could do that. 9 times in the 31 verses of chapter 1, we see the phrase, "Then God said." For example, in verse 3, "Then God said, let there be light." And what happened? There was light. We can't even comprehend the power necessary to speak light into existence and the depth of knowledge needed to create the complex systems of the universe. Only God can create something from nothing. And His creative act shows us that His power and knowledge are absolute. Finally, He is unique because He has absolute authority. Absolute authority. And this is something very critical for us to understand. God is in charge. There's no doubt about it. Listen to Psalm 50, verse 10 through 12. God says, "For every beast of the forest is Mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountain, and everything that moves in the field is Mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is Mine and all it contains." Are we part of the world? Then we belong to God. He owns us. As we gaze upon God in the Genesis account, we are introduced to His very nature. We see the otherness, the awesomeness, His eternality, His inexhaustible power, and His complete authority. God is unique. And there's a second truth for us to consider, a second doctrine flowing out of the Genesis account of creation. It's infinitely lesser than the first, but it's still rising above all other aspects of creation, and that is the nature of man. The nature of man. Because in the opening chapters of Genesis, God not only introduces Himself, He also begins to reveal the place that men and women hold in His created order. It's where we first learn about our nature as created beings, and where we get our first glimpse about God's intentions towards us. We learn this most amazing truth that we are God's image bearers. We are God's image bearers. This is a truth that should absolutely stagger us. Despite what we hear in much of popular culture, as human beings, we hold a special place in all of creation. Genesis 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Mankind, both male and female, is meant to be like a mirror reflecting the image of God while not being equal with God himself. We can think, we can reason, we can conceptualize and plan and design and make choices and live in relationship, just like God. Secondly, we learn that we are God's subjects. We touched on this when we talked about God's supremacy and the ownership of all he created. He is in charge. We are under his authority. The thing created is subject to the Creator. And that truth should forever extinguish any thought of human pride or independence. The scripture talks about this using very plain and understandable language. For example, Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are made in God's image and we are in no uncertain terms under God's authority. But God also intended that we live in an ideal setting. God created man and woman and placed them in a perfect environment, provided for them in every way in abundance. He intended for us to enjoy all the beauty and variety and goodness of his creation. And finally, in this ideal setting, God gave us the dignity of living with divine purpose. We are to rule over his creation, to care for it, be responsible for it, as Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28 teach us. So God's intentions for you are to live in unique relationship with him, in an ideal setting, with a divine purpose, and in this way reflect his glory and goodness. Authors Timothy Lane and Paul Tripp put it all together and describe it like this. The biblical story has a clear beginning. Out of nothing whatsoever, God created a beautiful world and placed Adam and Eve in it. They were perfect people, living in a full and complete relationship of love, obedience, and worship with the Creator. They had everything they could ever need or want. Adam and Eve were God's image bearers, appointed by God to be resident managers over the world he created. And the creation account of Genesis concludes with these words. God saw all that he had made, and it was what? It was very good. The account ends with the first man and first woman enjoying perfect harmony in the garden, satisfied and fulfilled in their relationship with God, in their relationship with each other, and their relationship with all of creation. That sounds pretty awesome, doesn't it? But unfortunately, that scene reflected the very pinnacle of the relationship between God and his created beings. From this beauty and these majestic heights, the Bible follows with a stark and unflinching look into the dark valley of sin, of the dramatic descent of God's creation into ruin. From the opening chapters of Genesis, we're given a glimpse of the reality of sin. As the story plays out in this book and in every book of the Bible that follows, we see the record of its devastating effects. Sin is originally born out of pride among beings in the spiritual world, and then it's introduced with horrible consequences into the physical world by Satan, the enemy of our souls who wants nothing more than to destroy and devastate the work of God. At the root, sin is unbelief. A denial of God's character, no longer believing that he's good or trustworthy or has our best interests in mind. It springs from a desire to be equal with God or even to overrule God, to be masters of our own fate and captains of our destiny. Despite the perfection of God's original creation, when presented with an alternative, our first parents, through a combination of deception and willful rebellion, chose to place their confidence in someone other than God. And as we know, judgment and consequences swiftly follow. What was once paradise was replaced by hostility and opposition. What was once intimacy replaced by separation and alienation. What was once innocence replaced by shame and guilt and manipulation. What was once abundance and pleasure replaced by toil and suffering. What was once trust replaced by fear and doubt and avoidance. What was once life was replaced by death. It's the biggest tragedy in the history of the universe. In fact, all other tragedy flows out from it. And the Apostle Paul wrote of the origin and devastating effects of sin on mankind in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. Sin is all around us. It's pervasive in our experience. It affects every aspect of our lives. Every person descended from Adam is a sinner by nature and by choice. The Bible's very clear on this point. The psalmist wrote, "The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one." In case you were wondering if this all applied to you. And Paul underscored this in the New Testament when he writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And he reiterates the consequences, saying, "For the wages of sin is death." As descendants of Adam, the Bible teaches or describes our natural state as being dead in trespasses and sin, as being lost, futile in our thinking, darkened in our understanding, excluded from God, hardened in our hearts, slaves to sin, hostile towards God, enemies of God, unable and unwilling to submit ourselves to God, subject to God's wrath and in danger of hell and judgment. I mean, that's not an easy thing to look at, is it? But we must. It's critical that we see the depth of our fall in Genesis or the rest of the biblical story, or the rest of our own lives won't even make sense. The perfect creation of God has been subjected to animosity, hostility, pain, struggle, toil, suffering, and death. Isaiah wrote, "Darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples." And King David said it well when he compared our experience in this life to a walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We were not meant to live in a world like this. And as we are impacted by the reality and ruin of sin on a daily basis, it should remind us something has gone terribly wrong. But praise the Lord. The story of Genesis doesn't end there, does it? Our story doesn't need to end there either. Let me return to my hiking analogy for just a moment. If you've ever done any backpacking in the high country, you know that there is nothing more beautiful and welcome than the sunrise. It gets cold in those high altitudes at night, even in the summer. We just used to sleep out in the open on a tarp, and you'd wake up in the morning, and many times your sleeping bag would be surrounded by ice. So typically, when it was still a bit dark and cold, you'd get up, start a fire, start boiling some water, make breakfast. And way up above you, on the highest peaks, you'd get the first glimpse of sunlight reflecting off the rocks. And then, oh, so slowly, it would get brighter and brighter. And the light would inch down those slopes closer and closer to the valley floor. You could see it coming, and you couldn't wait to bask in its warmth. I think that's a helpful and biblically accurate picture for us to consider as we look at the last of our four themes. We're looking at the towering peak of God's nature. We've considered the lesser but still magnificent peak of the nature of man. We've considered and descended into the depths of the valley of darkness, judgment, and the consequences of sin. But even in that valley, alongside that judgment, God gives us the very first glimpse of a significant promise. Do you remember? Even in the midst of devastation, the light of God's mercy and provision began to shine. As early as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we learn that God himself will one day defeat the enemies of sin, Satan, and death. That he would one day defeat the darkness, that a deliverer would come, one who would take away the curse and restore us to right relationship with God. And God's initial reaction to sin is he provided a skin of an animal for Adam and Eve. We got an initial clue to his methods. These same metaphors of grace and mercy, of provision and substitution were repeated and expanded and reflected in stories throughout the Genesis account, hints and shadows and types. You remember the story of Noah and the ark, or the provision of God for his people through the suffering and betrayal of Joseph. With each story, the light became brighter. The picture became a bit clearer. But none of these stories that we considered was as powerful and direct and cleared away the shadows as effectively as the story of Abraham and Isaac in chapters 21 and 22. I'm sure most of you know the story, so I'll just summarize it here. You remember that Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah, the long-awaited, the long-promised, the much-loved son was born, the one through whom God promised to bless all the nations of the earth. Then in a shocking command, God told Abraham that it was this son, the son of promise, his only son, the son that he loved, that he was to take to a distant mountain and there offer as a blood sacrifice. You remember? And incredibly, Abraham obeyed that command. In faith, believing that God was able to provide a solution for death. And if necessary, he would even raise Isaac from the dead. If that's what it took to fulfill his promise. Isaac then, as they began their journey, was under condemnation. Was under God's order to die. And this is our state. This is our natural state as well. Because the Bible says that the soul that sins shall surely die. And ultimately, Isaac was tied up and placed on an altar, a picture of the one who was bound up in slavery to sin. He was helpless to save himself, just like us. Then at just the right time, based on faith, God provided a substitute for Isaac. Do you remember the knife was raised and God said, "Do not touch the lad." And fulfilled the statement that Abraham had made to Isaac that God will provide himself the sacrifice. And they found the ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Just as in our darkest hour and in our most desperate need, on that same mountain, God provided a substitute for us through the Lord Jesus. As Isaiah wrote, speaking of the promise of the Messiah, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of darkness, a light will shine." And this final feature, this last theme of Genesis, is meant to leave us with hope. From this vantage point, at the very beginning of the Bible, we're beginning to see the central theme that runs throughout Scripture. The dominant theme is man's rebellion against God and God's gracious response. Man had descended into a deep valley. But even now, the day was dawning. The distant peaks of God's saving plan were bathed in light and drawing nearer day by day. God was faithful, and he would bring it to pass. These are the key streams that flow forth and the dominant features of the Genesis account. The nature of God, the nature of man, the ruin of sin, and the promise of salvation. Have you ever noticed that being out in the wilderness brings a clarity to life? When we climb to the source, sometimes it's a lot easier to see the answers to the big questions of our existence, isn't it? I mean, I can stand at my kitchen sink in Temecula and turn on the tap to wash my hands, and I can imagine the water that's flowing through the meter coming from the pipes in the street that was served there by the Rancho California Water District, which in turn purchased its water from the Metropolitan Water District, which had pumped it over the Tehachapi Pass through the Los Angeles Aqueduct from the Owens River, which was full and strong through the snowmelt way up in the Sierras. I can imagine that. That's not very inspiring. It's kind of complicated and confusing. It's so much easier to see things clearly when you're personally standing on those majestic heights, looking at that vast snowfield and observing those steady drops that become a trickle, that head downstream and become a roaring river. Isn't there a purity and simplicity in that? So step back this morning and consider the big questions of life. Day-to-day circumstances can be pretty confusing. So come with me upriver. Come to the source. Consider the Genesis account and the picture it paints for us of reality. Where did all this come from? A powerful, sovereign, omnipotent, trustworthy, loving Creator God. Who am I? And why am I here? I'm created in the image of God. I'm created to enjoy relationship. Enjoy relationship with Him, enjoy relationship with others. I'm created to image forth His reality to a watching world and in that way bring Him glory. But what's wrong with the world? Sin and ruin. Then how can what is wrong be made right? God's promised rescue, redemption, salvation. So our time at Genesis is coming to an end. As we hike back down the mountain, as we consider the next book in our study, let's not forget to turn back once in a while and look behind us. Consider the distant and lofty heights of Genesis, the book of beginnings, the source of the mighty rivers of biblical doctrine. One day we're going to return there, you know. Not in some Sunday morning study, but in reality. The journey will go in reverse, as the author C.S. Lewis says at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia, further up and further in. One day, for those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we'll be back in that garden, restored to a right relationship with God, with ourselves, with others, and with all of creation. What a great day that will be. Amen? Amen. Well, Aaron and the group, if you guys would come up and lead us in a final song. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, what a joy it is to consider your word. What a joy it is to know that through your grace you provided for us a clear picture of reality. And you've done so from the very first words of the Bible. I pray for each one here, Lord, that they would find that teaching meaningful and that you would anchor it in their minds through the power of your Holy Spirit, that it would be memorable. Particularly pray, Lord, for anyone here who is really understanding for the first time that they are created in your image, that you are a loving, gracious and powerful God who desires to use their life in a meaningful way. And I pray that they would be understanding that sin has inhibited that relationship with you, but you provided a solution for sin through the Lord Jesus. That if they would understand and believe that Jesus died in their place, that he was their substitute, that through him they can be, that relationship can be restored and they can walk in newness of life. I pray that through your Holy Spirit ministering to their mind and heart, they would understand that. And Father, help us as we face so many competing philosophies on a daily basis, so many things communicated to us that are in contrast to what we just learned from your word. Help us to remember what you've taught us and to use it to define reality, to define our lives, and to pursue you. In Jesus' name, amen.